We're going to continue looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. Starting at verse 6, "You also," Paul writes, "became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, those who hear the reports, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Today we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. But before doing that, I want to give you a little bit of background. The church in Thessalonica was a new church plant. To our knowledge, there were no Christians there before Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to town and began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But unlike new church plants today in our own country and around the world, the Thessalonian converts came to faith and the new church was birthed in an atmosphere of persecution. And possibly this is one of the reasons Paul could commend these new believers for the strength of their spirituality as shown by their works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. That's quite a compliment for new believers. In my opinion, these were not zealous new believers whose flame would burn out one day. You know, they're zealous today, and maybe a few years from now they've lost that zeal. These were serious-minded converts from the start, as is anyone who comes to faith in times of persecution. I remember I listened first and then read after that, but there's a series of works put out by a fellow named Gregory, who was a pope of the Catholic Church in the 5th century, and he was writing to his pastors, and he mentioned, and the first book is about who should be a pastor, who should actually have that position. And one of the things that he mentions, which stuck out to me, was he wouldn't have had to write this particular part of the letter book if there was still persecution, because in the days of persecution, the pastor was the first to be led away, and they didn't have people wanting to be a pastor for reasons other than to really serve God, to bring the glory and goodness of God to the people. But now, without persecution, they had people in the ministry who didn't belong there, or people wanting to get in. So persecution has a way of changing who becomes believers and who stays in the church. These were serious-minded converts, these Thessalonians. And they had, in my opinion, counted the cost. And in counting the cost, they had decided that being redeemed, forgiven, reconciled to God, and that knowing God, learning the ways and truths of God, living a godly life, and being with God for eternity, these things far exceeded, in their opinion, the value of their safety, the value of their possessions, and even the value of their lives. And why would they be persecuted by their own people for converting to Christianity? Because Paul points this out, that they were being persecuted by the folks in their own region. He was being persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders. Well, they were being persecuted because they lived in a region where the religious beliefs and practices were part of the fabric of the culture. Greece was known for having many gods, and they wrote about them and worshiped them. And to have one god to the exclusion of the rest, to have a god that would discredit the rest, exclude the rest, was not acceptable in that culture. So they were being persecuted by their own people for converting to Christianity, maybe even for listening to the message. Just to show up at a meeting might have gotten them into trouble, much like we see in the Muslim world. However, it wasn't just the situation in Macedonia that would have made the unbelievers there think twice about repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, those that brought the gospel, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, those that brought the gospel were being hounded and persecuted by their own Jewish religious leaders. These were Jews that were bringing the gospel, and it was the religious leaders of the Jews who were hounding and persecuting Paul and his co-workers. And they were experiencing that because they had abandoned traditional Judaism and were promoting a religion that the Jews deemed an enemy of the religion that Moses had given them. We know this from the book of Acts, which tells of leading Jews in various towns and cities stirring up not only the populace but the authorities, and stirring them up in a way that they would turn against Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And in one of the most well-known incidents, we learned this in Sunday school, Bible school, vacation Bible school, Bible studies, this is a well-known story. Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi, and because of that, and because they healed a girl who had a demon, and got the demon cast out of this girl, and this girl was making a lot of money for her masters, because they had done that, they were beaten and thrown in prison. And I would guess all of us know that story well enough, and that's just an example of the persecution by the Jews of Paul and Silvanus. Timothy wasn't in on that, but he was very possibly in on other occasions. Just to give you a modern-day example of what was going on, I want to put it into this framework. Consider a Chinese communist who, upon being converted to Christianity, believes that he's being called to go to the Uyghurs, a Muslim group of people who live in part of China and are under the control of the Chinese government. And he, a converted communist, feels led by God, called by God, to go to the Uyghurs and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them while being hounded by the Chinese authorities for turning his back on communism and promoting Christianity. So just picture that. If you know anything about Chinese history, current history, you know that the Chinese are clamping down on all religions, including Christianity. They're clamping down on the Muslim Uyghurs because they have a sense of independence that the government doesn't want to encourage at all. In fact, they want to discourage it. And yet here's someone, a converted communist, going to them to preach the gospel, and that could be what it was like in Thessalonica. My point is that the Thessalonians had two good reasons to fear converting to Christianity. First, they were facing persecution from their own people. And second, there would be trouble and probable persecution for becoming part of a movement where the leader was being hounded and persecuted by his own religious leaders as well as the governing authorities. So things could come at them from two directions to make life pretty unpleasant for considering the gospel. And yet, some of these Thessalonian folks believed, and a church was formed, and the quality of their faith in God and godly living became praiseworthy. And I would suggest the reason for this is, and this is beyond the working of God and the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, but consider this, that persecution has a way of purifying existing churches so that believers who remain in those churches are believers who are nearly, or more nearly at least, what God intends them to be. Those who are hangers-on, those who are not so serious, those who are just in it for themselves or whatever they get out of it, they're going to be driven out by persecution. And persecution has a way of limiting the number of new converts to those who are serious-minded about trusting God and living a godly life. All right, with that in mind, we'll look at verses 6 and 7. And before that, let's pray. Father God, speak to us through your word. Lead us into truth. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand. By your Spirit, work this in us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, so this is just 6a, as it were, says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." The implication here is that the Thessalonians bought into the Christian way of life so thoroughly that they intentionally, notice that word, they intentionally and thoughtfully observed the way Paul and his co-workers lived out their Christianity, and they used the way that they lived, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as a model for how they themselves, the Thessalonican believers, would live the Christian life. But, as Paul said, their imitation didn't stop with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They used the truths that they were taught about the way Jesus lived and the teachings that he taught. They used these truths to create a practical picture of how they should live. So in other words, they took what they were taught about Jesus and they imitated what Jesus would do in situations they faced and with the people they dealt with in everyday life. And they took the way Paul and his co-workers lived and they used that to help them understand, to imitate the way they should deal with people and live in everyday life. So I have a question. Who do you intentionally and thoughtfully imitate? Now I ask this because the reality is you have been and probably still are being influenced to think and live certain ways by people. People such as your parents, your siblings, your friends, your teachers, your co-workers, people on social media, the news media, special interest groups, and advertising, just to name some of the people who are trying and actually do have influence in your life. And you may not be aware of how influential some of these people are, but God knows. And he tells us, actually warns us in both the Old Testament and New Testament to be aware of ungodly influences. Because those kind of influences turn us away from trusting and obeying God and living a godly life. For example, God warned in the Old Testament against idol worship and marrying outsiders. This was one of the downfalls of Solomon. He married women from outside of Israel who brought their idols into his palace and their religious beliefs, and they began to affect his own belief in God and relationship with God and integrity of living out a godly life. Well, God knew that this would happen, and he warned his people against idol worship and marrying outsiders. Paul wrote a warning and an exhortation, both a warning and exhortation, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. By the way, there's more of these than I'm going to give you, and I'll give you just two. In Romans 12, 2, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world." Why does he say that? Because it's very easy to be conformed to this world. Look at young people in fashion. You know, I remember in high school, I needed certain clothes. You know, you wouldn't get caught dead with the wrong clothes. You needed a certain clothes to fit in, to be accepted, to look like you're part of the group. That's the power of fashion. It's an influence. And it influenced me. I'm sure it influences other people as well. And Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world." That's a warning. But, he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by thinking differently, learning to think differently. Well, you need different influences to do that. And that's his exhortation. And Paul gave a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, which is a pretty profound warning and one which I'm sure parents have said to their children. But here's what Paul wrote: "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Why? Because bad company influences you. So the point here is that there is power in influence, and the wrong kind of influence will move us away from God and away from godly living toward thinking and living like the unbelieving world. However, on the other side of that, the right kind of influence, has the power to move us toward God and toward godly living and away from thinking and living like the world. Which brings me back to the question, who do you intentionally and thoughtfully imitate? I've tried to be thoughtful and intentional over the years in finding people I could imitate in living a godly life. Sometimes it would just happen. I would have somebody in my life unexpectedly, and I would see that they were worth imitating. I remember the 11th grade. I became keenly aware of imitating somebody and the influence that person had on me as I thought about it. But I had a teacher, I believe his name was Mr. Hurd, and in those days, teachers, the male teachers at least, had to have a dress shirt, a tie, a suit jacket or sport jacket, and dress pants. He was the first person I ever saw that never wore a tie tack or a tie clasp to hold his tie in place. It would just fly wherever it was going to go, however he was talking, and I was influenced. I have never since worn a tie tack or a tie clasp because I really liked that. I thought that was the greatest. He influenced me. It wasn't purposeful. It wasn't intentional. I wasn't looking to be influenced, but it happened. So yes, that happens. But how about intentional? How about purposeful? As I came to faith in Jesus Christ and began to live my life as a believer, for me, one of the first places to look for those kind of influence was the Word of God. And the Bible, for me, is full of people whose lives, or at least who have areas of life that are worth imitating. And of course, Jesus is at the top of that list. And I'll give you two examples from God's words that have been influential in my life as to how I should live. The first example comes from Jesus himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we have these words, "Have this attitude," and it's a humble attitude, "have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus put it this way, I am among you as one who serves. To me, that is an example worth imitating. The mindset of attitude, the thoughts that go with that lifestyle, the attitude is important, the mindset is important, and so is the lifestyle of serving. A second example from Scripture that I have used to influence my own life comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And I just pick out this part of the verse. I know it's kind of selective, so bear with me, but I like these words, "not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver." And I have used that to help me figure out, you know, am I doing this cheerfully? If I'm not, I really should be. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but cheerfully, willfully. So those are just two examples from my own life. There's many other examples that come from the Word of God. In addition to God's Word, I've carefully selected biographies and autobiographies of Christians who lived a godly life and served God in personally costly ways in order to build His kingdom. And their stories in my life have been an inspiration to me. And they've inspired me to trust God and to live godly. And they've modeled, as I've read their stories, they've modeled the kind of godly thinking, decision-making, and living that I wanted in my life. This is representative of what I would call purposeful and thoughtful seeking out people to imitate. Who are you imitating? Are you aware of the persons you currently imitate? Do you think about this? Is this something you observe in your own life? Have you made these choices carefully and thoughtfully, with a view to pursuing God, with a view to knowing God and living a godly life? Is this something that you value and is important to you? And if it's not, then I urge you to seek godly wisdom and give careful consideration to who influenced you in the past. It's good to see the influences that were there, and who is influencing you currently. It's good to be aware of what's going on, and if there would be someone better or others better that you should imitate going forward. The middle part of verse 6 says this, "You received the word," and I'm going to add, "in the midst of and while enduring much tribulation." I'll make this point in a moment, but beware of the word "much." These are the kind of words in Scripture that are just as important as all the other words in the sentence. Now we know that this is true. They received the word in much tribulation because of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll read that verse for you. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea," back in the land of Israel. "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So they were enduring persecution. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And I'm simply affirming, pointing out from Paul's own letters to the Thessalonians that they had received the word in the midst of and while enduring much tribulation. It's my opinion that there is nothing in our human nature that enjoys suffering. Now, that isn't to say there aren't some who are mentally sick and therefore enjoy suffering, but for the common, normal, natural person, there is nothing in our nature that enjoys suffering. Even Jesus prayed the night before being crucified, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And it's also true that Jesus told his disciples when sending them out two by two that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Don't stay there and endure the persecution. Get out of town, he says. Why? "For truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man returns." Matthew 10:23. However, as unwanted as suffering, tribulation, and persecution are, these Thessalonian believers repented of idol worship, came to faith in God, and chose the way of Jesus Christ in the midst of and while enduring much. Much. That's a four-letter word that is significant. Much tribulation. And I think the word "much" is significant here because it tells us the extent of the tribulation. And it's very possible that, as I said earlier, even those who went to listen to the presentation of the gospel may have experienced some pushback from the community around them. In thinking about this, I believe their situation could possibly be compared to Muslims in a strong Muslim country like Saudi Arabia, where just listening to the gospel or reading the Bible could result in being persecuted, and where converting to Christianity could result in being put to death. And yet, some of the Thessalonians thoughtfully listened. They listened to the gospel message. They submitted to the influential work of the Holy Spirit, who was drawing them to this message and the truth of it, who was convicting them of their sin, who was convicting them of what righteousness really was, who was making them aware that there was something to come in the future. They submitted to this work of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they turned from worshiping and serving idols to worshiping and serving the living true God. All of this in the midst of much tribulation. And so I ask us, what about us? That is, what about those of us who have known God for a time and who have seen his faithfulness and experienced his provision and protection over and over again, and who have seen the results of answered prayer? What about us? How easily are we knocked off the narrow path of godly living and confident trust in God by even a small amount of hard times, sickness, testing, or tribulation? The reality is, it is easy to live a good life in good times. But it is hard to live a good life when being good is unpopular, or the one being good is experiencing verbal attacks, or suffering economic loss, or being unjustly punished. But we're not talking about just being good. We're talking about leaving behind a way of life and entering into a new way of life that is not just in contrast to, but is against the old way of life. And I'd like to remind you, because I think most of us know this to be true, that it is hard to live a genuinely godly life, even in good times. We live in a fairly safe environment. Look how hard it is for us to live a genuinely godly life. And why is it hard? Because we have to die to self. We have to take up our cross daily. We have to imitate Jesus Christ, regardless of who we are dealing with or what is going on around us. Add trials, tribulation, sickness, pain, being unpopular, unfair criticism, verbal attacks, loss of possessions, loss of job or income, and persecution to that list. And living a genuinely godly life becomes a whole lot harder. So consider the situation of the Thessalonians. They were just beginners when it comes to trusting God and living the Christian life in the midst of hard times. While most of us have been Christians for some time. If difficult times make it hard for us to remain faithful to God and the Christian way of life, how hard do you think it was for them? They're just beginning this whole path, this whole process, this whole life. And yet, think of the words that Paul has in praising them and commending their growth as believers in just that short time. My purpose here is not to criticize or shame us, but to exhort and encourage us to see what God's people have done. Not just the Thessalonians. We have stories of individuals and groups of people who have lived very godly lives in the midst of really hard times. And sticking with the theme of imitating, we are wise to imitate them. To learn about them, to read about them, to see what they did and say, if they can do it, we can do it. They can be our example. I want to conclude this part of verse 6, this middle part, by reminding you that it is not God's intention that we live the Christian life alone. Now, this isn't in here, but I'm adding it in because it's important to me. What I'm reminding you of is that we are part of God's family. We are members of the body of Christ. We are united as one by the Holy Spirit, which means we can and ought to travel the path of Christian living together. We used to sing the song, this came out of the 60s and 70s, I know, "We are one in the bond of love." Beautiful music, really good words. Short song, we don't sing it anymore that I'm aware of, probably it's sung someplace. But we are, it's true, we are one in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the bond of love. And so I'm urging each of us to look for, and I want to emphasize those two words, look for. Not wait for, but look for ways to support each other, to encourage each other. If one of us is going astray, we as a group or individually should be encouraging that person to return to the path of godliness. I'm encouraging you to pray for each other and to stand with each other so that we go through this life as a family and not as individuals who are alone and on our own. As I stated just a few moments ago, the Christian life is not an easy life. Add troubles to it, tribulation, suffering, sickness, and it becomes that much harder. But if we go through it together, it can make it easier as we support each other and live this life as a family as a body, as one group. Moving on to the last part of verse 6, we have these words, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is easy for you to read these words and probably not know what they mean. And we can look up different commentaries to see what they say. And that's easy as well. But I want to deal with these words in a way that you may be unfamiliar with, so stick with me and try to grasp what I am saying. I'm not insisting that you agree with me, but I'm asking you to at least consider this. Imagine having joy in the midst of suffering. Imagine that. I don't mean imagine talking about it or singing about it or exhorting someone else to do it. I mean imagine yourself having joy in the midst of suffering. So the question is, do you tend to think that having genuine joy in the midst of trials, tribulation, suffering, sickness, and persecution is a paradox? Do you think it's unrealistic? Have you experienced it? Is it your opinion that having the joy of the Holy Spirit at such times or at any time is elusive and therefore improbable? All right. When you are suffering, genuine joy is a mindset based on believing something greater awaits you if you will endure the suffering. When you are suffering, genuine joy becomes a mindset based on believing something greater awaits you if you will endure the suffering. For example, David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5, that God's anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. And then he says these words, and these words have been expressed many times in many ways, even in our own midst. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I think we see the truth of this in childbirth. I was not allowed to be part of Todd's birth, but I was allowed to be there with Mark and Stephen. And both of those experiences have stories to go with them. But I understand, especially from Stephen's birth, the reality of suffering, of pain, and then joy when the baby was finally delivered. And so we see this truth in childbirth. You see, it was God's response to Eve's sin. God's anger is but for a moment, remember? It was God's response to Eve's sin that greatly increased a woman's pain in childbirth. And yet, think about this. There is joy in the midst of the pain over the prospect of having a baby in your arms after enduring the pain. James says something similar in James chapter 1, 2 to 4, and you know this portion very well. Consider it all joy, James says. This is a mindset. You have to consider it all joy. You have to take on that mindset. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or in other words, when becoming perfect and complete is of great value to you, anything that gains this, perfect and complete, anything that gains this for you brings joy to you, even if it includes pain and suffering. You want a child bad enough? You'll endure the pain and suffering to have that child. Why? Because the child means that much to you. However, Paul is not talking about this kind of joy when he's talking about the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's not talking about just a mindset. And there's nothing wrong with the mindset. The mindset is an important part of living the Christian life. We should have that mindset. James exhorts us to have that mindset. But that's not what Paul's talking about. You see, the Thessalonians experienced joy while suffering tribulation. And it was the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And in my opinion, the joy of the Holy Spirit is different from the joy that we have from the mindset that says what I'm going to get out of passing through this suffering is so valuable, so important, that I am glad to be going through the suffering. The joy of the Holy Spirit is different than that. It's a different kind of reality. It comes from a different source, the Holy Spirit. So how does this happen? I believe that we enter this way of life where we begin to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. We enter this way of life when we put off as much of the old nature as we are aware of, and put on Christ-likeness in those places where we put off the old nature. One of the important stories to me is the story of Zacchaeus. He climbed the tree, waited for Christ. Christ knew he was there. Looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have lunch at your house today." And on the way home, Zacchaeus repented of only two things. My guess is Zacchaeus is no different than the rest of us. He had a whole list of things he needed to repent of. But he repented of what he was aware of. Ripping people off and hoarding his wealth. He repented of that. Those are good things to repent of. And there's much to learn from that story. But the point that I'm making today is that he dealt with what he was aware of. Do we deal with what we're aware of? And if we will, if we will deal with what we're aware of purposefully and thoughtfully, if we will imitate, to stick with the theme of today, godly people in Jesus Christ, what it does is it puts us in a spiritual condition whereby we experience not just the joy of the Holy Spirit, but the inward peace of the Holy Spirit and the contentment of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of much tribulation. There is a way in which the peace, contentment, and joy of the Holy Spirit seems spontaneous. Because it just kind of shows up. And there is a way in which these things are not spontaneous. They seem spontaneous in the fact that they show up almost unexpectedly. But they are not spontaneous in that their appearance requires living the kind of godly life that makes it possible. Makes it possible for us to become aware that the Holy Spirit is in us and is producing these things in us and for us. I say aware because we dull our conscience, we dull our mind, we harden our heart when we do not drive out what we know is wrong, but we hold on to it. And that dullness stands between us and the awareness of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in us. So the joy of the Holy Spirit is real. It's something that we can experience. It's different from the mindset of joy. Both are important for believers, but the joy of the Holy Spirit requires living in such a way that you push out of your life those things that stand in the way of experiencing that joy. real quick, want to conclude with these words from verse 7. So that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians not only imitated Paul and Jesus Christ, they became examples for others to imitate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So I want to just ask two questions. Do you intentionally and thoughtfully set an example for those around you, wherever you may be and whoever they may be? Second question, are you aware of the example you are setting? And if aware, and hopefully you are, if aware, are you satisfied you are making a worthy effort to set an example that is worth imitating?